Somebody asked me what the meaning of my title, my topic was earlier today. I confess that in some small measure I did want it to be ambiguous, at least to the extent that it would provoke curiosity. But I trust that it's not clever. The theme that I will share with you this evening is a very practical one. By nature and inclination, that's what the Lord has made me in my ministry and in my own life. And yet I want to deal with a theme and with a topic that touches the life of each man who preaches the Word of God. And you, young men, who look forward in the grace and providence of God to this high calling. The other sanctuary. There is a sanctuary in which the minister occupies himself the largest part of the time. Week by week, Sunday morning, and usually on Sunday evening, often on Wednesday evenings, and at various other times, in the sanctuary, he comes to the very highest point of his ministry, and by the grace and blessing of the Holy Spirit, his usefulness in setting forth the unsearchable riches of grace as he expounds the whole counsel of God's Word. How often I come to the sanctuary myself, and I feel that painful inadequacy that comes sometimes, in fact, honestly, very frequently, when I'm painfully unaware of the lack of my own preparation in the disciplines of study, in the grace of prayer. But even with all of those shortcomings, this is my highest privilege. This is my greatest joy. And I speak for all of you who are called in this way. But I don't want to spend our time tonight talking about this sanctuary, the sanctuary where we are gathered here, or the sanctuary in which you will minister the Word or do minister the Word week by week. In all candor, I want to use this word sanctuary in another way, a way that I'm sure is entirely valid, and I pray may be helpful for each one of you. The theme that I set before you then is this. The minister as a husband is the God-ordained pastor in the sanctuary of his own home. The theme frightens me a little because it's so obvious. There's not a man here tonight who in his own mind and heart would deny this affirmation in any regard. But the theme compels me in a large measure because of a profound sense of my own shortcomings as minister in my own other sanctuary. And I trust, in fact, I know out of my fellowship with dear brothers in Christ and out of the experience of the years that I've lived, that my own sense of shortcoming is not unique. There's a dreadful peril in trying to balance off these two ministries in the life of every minister. There's a sense in which even being aware of the responsibilities that I have to my own wife, as well as to the bride of Christ, as that bride is manifest in a local congregation, and I, the under-shepherd, even knowing the mistakes I've made in the past, and having found measures of grace that are blessing and encouraging me along the way, still, sometimes, I look at myself with dismay and discover that I've slipped off balance again. Where to begin in the Word of God tonight? Well, there are many texts that come to mind. Let us begin with the word sanctuary. It's a word that is particularly significant in the Old Testament. And in the scripture lesson that we read just a few moments ago, that concept of the power and the blessedness of the sanctuary, where God meets with His people in a special way, where all of the distortions of our own lives and our experience are by God's grace, by the ministering of His Word and Spirit, brought again into a kind of blessed and wholesome equilibrium. How beautifully it's portrayed in that 73rd Psalm. The psalmist looks at the prosperity of the wicked, their longevity, their comforts, their ease, and their pleasures, and their despite of the Creator. And it's too much for him. He can't take it in. He can't find out in his own mind how it all fits together when he has been so sorely afflicted. And then in those blessed verses, right in the middle of the psalm, at verse 16 and 17, we find where he discovers his peace. And I am sure that it's fair to say he rediscovers his peace. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary, then, is an instrument, a place, a circumstance which God Himself has ordained, where the pressures that increasingly mount up in our lives as those who are Christ's disciples are brought to the place and to the Word and to the powerful ministering of God's Holy Spirit, where they are resolved, where the clear, shining light of God's Word falls again brightly upon the pathway of our lives, and we find a regained sense of direction for the time that's ahead and for the responsibilities which rest on our shoulders. What I'm saying to you is that the sanctuary of our own homes are to be in a large measure, and in some ways, in an infinitely more profound way, that same kind of a sanctuary for us who minister the Word. It is, my brothers, our great privilege and duty to minister there just as really, just as consciously, just as devotedly as we are to minister to the larger flock of God. The time that I spend in my study preparing lesson outlines, searching the Word of God and preparing messages, the time that I spend in prayer interceding for my people, the time in which I bind myself through correspondence to brothers in Christ, encouraging and being encouraged, all of that ought to have its counterpart in the relationships which are established and maintained and strengthened in my own home with my own family. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in the words that were read for the scripture lesson tonight, there are a few words that are especially helpful in this regard. In the verses numbered 25 and 29, there is that rather summary declaration that is presented to those who are Christian husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. For these moments tonight, I want to talk most precisely with regard to the relationship that we have who are ministers. And by God's grace, pray we shall become ministers with regard to our own wives. And we are told that we are to love our wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What a temptation to expound that text, to stop right here and dwell upon that. Christ, who loved his church so much, so conspicuously, that he made himself an offering, even unto death, for her. But also in that same chapter, there are two words in the 29th verse which give us positive guidance regarding the manner in which Christ loved his church. And taught us how we show that love to our own wives. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church nourishes and cherishes the church. This is what Christ does for us. In the larger sanctuary, how conscious we are of the meaning of those words as Christ ministers through his chosen servants. And the bruises and the wounds and the tearings in our soul wrought by the ravages of sin are healed by the sweet balm of Gilead, by those fragrant waters of life, by the bread of life, through which we are nourished unto life eternal. Just so, God calls us as husbands to nourish our wives. The words are very personal and endearing words. They mean to nourish and cherish, even as a nurse cherishes the little babe at her breast. They are words which mean and involve and include a very close personal relationship, a kind of intimacy that is uniquely realized in Christian marriage. And it is our duty and our responsibility so to minister to the wives God has given to us. There's a warning, of course, because when Paul writes to the Colossians, he summarizes that long half of a chapter in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in just a few verses. And he says, "Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them." What a word of warning. Why should he have summarized that whole series of verses and those close interrelationships which he draws out at length between Christ and the church and the relationship of the Christian husband and wife in this summary way when he writes to the Colossians? Well, it seems to me on the very face of it, and perhaps especially to us who are ministers of the gospel, that we stand the great peril of feeling a kind of tension between our ministering to the larger gathered congregation and to that helpmeet whom God has given to us. And tensions are produced. Unless I'm very much the exception in this regard, I must say that tensions are inevitable. There are only 24 hours in the day. And there are so many things that need to be done. And the great temptation, as it seems to me that Paul warns against here in his letter to the Colossians, is that the frustration that comes to us who are conscientious in our fulfilling of our responsibilities will be poured out and produce a kind of bitterness in our relationship with our own wife. Well, going on, having looked at that word of warning, I want with you to see as practically as we can how we avoid it. Not the tension, but the bitterness. I'm now serving as the pastor of my third congregation in some 15 or 16 years, I think. And I'm discovering things that I thought I'd learned and had worked into my operations and my way of allotting my time and fulfilling my duties day by day so that I wouldn't have to face the same problems again. But lo and behold, after 5 months as minister of the church in Clarksdale, I find that I am still in some ways fighting the same old tension. The circumstances do change. Indeed, they change. And where 5 years ago I was struggling to meet the needs of little children who were all below the age of 12. Now I've got a house that's all turning into teenagers. And I've got tensions I never dreamed of before, even though I've read all the books on how to raise children. Believe me, I have no word of comfort for you tonight if you expect me to show you how to get away from the tension. But the bitterness, dear brothers, the bitterness. God grant that there may be some practical word in what we study here that will help us to avoid the bitterness. We could go, of course, to those words that are addressed to ruling and teaching elders, as they are recorded in the pastoral epistles and perhaps most explicitly in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, reinforced in the 5th chapter. There we are reminded that the elder, the bishop, the episcopos, rules his own house well. I don't need to tell you how that can be caricatured. And I'm not going to waste our time now trying to erase the caricatures. Sufficient to say that any man who is called to stand behind this sacred desk ought not to show his face until he has felt the weight and the burden of that text, until he is able to look at his own dear wife and the children whom God may bless them with, and know inescapably that he must lead them in the pleasant pastures, that he must be the shepherd of their souls, that in his praying for the church at large, for the coming of Christ's kingdom to this earth, he must also pray urgently, unceasingly, for the saving of his own dear children, for the edifying of his own dear wife. But I announce the text. And the text is found rather in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter and the 7th verse, a text which addresses itself to husbands in general. And I am going to use the text tonight just as it applies to those who are called to be ministers of the word, pastors. Obviously, this is not to deny the application of this text to every one of you who right now is a husband and who has been granted by God in his grace the affection and the communion of a wife. But for the time that we have, and because in many ways this is a very unique fellowship here, where we come together as men in preparation for the ministry, and men who in their ministry come here to be refreshed, to drink from the fountain of God's Word, and to regain our perspective, I therefore choose to apply this text as we continue, in particular, to those of us who are, or who by God's grace pray that we shall become, ministers of the Word and the sacraments. Consider three things from the text. First of all, a great duty is pressed upon us. Secondly, a great privilege in grace is to be shared. And finally, consider that a great blessing to be multiplied and to be poured out upon a number which perhaps goes beyond our imagining is the result of faithfulness in obeying this injunction. Hear then the text as it is recorded in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the 7th verse. Ye husbands, in like manner dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. Consider then that a great duty is pressed upon us by the hand and providence and wisdom of Almighty God, who has made us one flesh with the wife He has given us. We are to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel. In the New International Version, which I find increasingly helpful as I study it and make use of it, this verse is handled in this way. Be considerate of her needs and limitations, first of all, is the suggestion. Consideration is certainly a prerequisite of the man who lives in a manor. What we are taught in this passage of Scripture, by implication, is that the woman who lives in a manor, the woman who is married to a preacher, has problems and has responsibilities, certainly has demands made upon her which are far beyond the ordinary. I make no attempt to try to outline what it may be like in your home, nor do I wish to be autobiographical in any extensive degree in this regard. I merely state it as a fact. After this many years in the ministry and having almost come to think of my wife as being a substitute Sunday school teacher and an auxiliary member of the choir and an auxiliary circle leader and auxiliary everything except wife. That she's full-time at. I merely state it as a very plain proposition that our wives must have our consideration. We must think of them often. Not in terms of the demands that we, in the nature of the case, make upon them with having to eat at certain times because of committee meetings or other appointments that press in upon us, not because of the demands that fall upon them because at various times we are out of the home and all of the responsibility for the children, and at least for some of the duties in the church, fall upon them while we're away. All of that you're aware of. Consideration, dear brothers. We're called to it. It's our commission. And we dare not take it for granted. And I think that's the great danger. That has certainly been the great danger and shortcoming in so much of my life as a minister and husband. How frequently I've discovered myself taking things for granted and discovering only later that I had failed my own dear wife in some very real ways. Now, I must tell you that I think she tried to teach me this lesson even before we were married. As was indicated earlier, was born in New York State and grew up in New Jersey, and it wasn't until I went to college that I even came to the state of South Carolina. But it's there that I fell in love. And when I was very much aware of the fact that I was in fact in love, and that I had found the girl that I did, in all honesty before the Lord, want to be my wife, the time came when I was able to visit with her and her family at Christmas. And I had a kind of optimism that was blind to some of the things that I had been doing or not doing. And I had a most delightful time for those few days that I spent with my wife's family. And you see, I'm using terms that were not true at that time. I think they had already begun to read between the lines, and they were treating me as the future son-in-law. And love made my eyes rather blind, because on New Year's Eve, I proposed to the girl I wanted to be my fiance. And I tell you, dear brothers, I'll never forget that night. She looked me right in the eye. She's 5'4" and I'm 6'4", so you can see that takes some doing. And I remember her words. She said, "I'm not sure I want to marry you. I think you take me for granted." 4 months. 4 months it took for me to get a positive response to that question. She did say yes. Well, dear brothers, there have been times since then when perhaps more gently, because she's a very understanding wife, she has nevertheless reminded me that I was taking her for granted. I find often that in the very process of trying to be a faithful under-shepherd of the larger sanctuary, that I do neglect my dear wife. And I'm afraid that until the day that I retire, until the order of my life changes as I don't expect it to change for many years to come, that I will have to fight and struggle and wrestle with that inherent tendency, in spite of knowing better, to take my wife for granted. But part of the answer is to respect our wives. And again, the New International Version uses that word, respect. Respect your wives as the weaker partners. Oh, dear brothers, how filled with light is that counsel. They are laborers together with us, even as we believe ourselves to be laborers together with the Lord God Almighty and with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are laborers together with us. And they are weaker not in the sense that they are less intelligent. I say that very hastily. I thank God that sometimes my wife's judgment is far sounder than mine. But because they are weaker in the sense that they have not the outlets, nor they have not the opportunities to fulfill themselves that is granted to us as husbands and as ministers, how much they need our respect. How much we need to lift our hearts in gratitude to them, to God for them, in the ways in which, often all unbeknown to us, they lift us before God's throne of grace and prayer. They quiet the children and occupy the children when we are preoccupied with the burdens of families who are in the greatest of distress, when the time is too short and the responsibilities to preach are too many, as it seems, we take so much of it for granted. Oh, dear brothers, let us respect our wives, because they are the weaker partners. But they are the ones whom God has given to us. And we, in that day when we stand before the Judge of heaven and earth, shall give account not only for those souls to whom we have ministered from behind the sacred desk, but to that precious soul with whom we've walked in communion and fellowship through the days of our marriage. Do not take it for granted. Secondly, consider also the great privilege in grace to be shared, being also joint heirs of the grace of life. How that chastens my own heart. There is, you know, such a requirement to share the experience of my own relationship with Christ as I preach and as I sit in my office and counsel with a young person or a married couple who are coming and talking about having their child baptized. There's such a requirement, there's such a demand for me to share those things that have become precious to me in my own personal fellowship with the Lord as I minister to the congregation, that I know sometimes I just simply take my dear wife for granted. Listen, dear brothers, we need to share, we need very much to share the joys and the pains and the frustrations of our pilgrimage with Christ with our own helpmeets. In Galatians, the third chapter in the 28th verse, Paul says, "You share in the greatest blessing, grace in Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male or female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." What an affirmation. Sometimes we read in these so-called devotional guides and popular commentaries today that there's this crazy paradox in the Bible, and especially in the writings of Paul, where he says in Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And then Paul, in his crazy kind of inconsistency, goes over to the pastoral epistles and reminds men that they are to be the head over their wives, and that they are to rule their own houses well. No, my brothers, no paradox, no inconsistency. How grateful we are for such institutions as the Reformed Theological Seminary, where the clear, plain exposition of the Word of God is so carefully inculcated that we see this distinction, where when it comes to the responsibilities for authority and ruling, God has made us the head of our home. That is true. Ah, but at this point in the text, here in 1 Peter, I speak especially with regard to our standing as sinners before a holy God, covered as we are through faith in Christ by His blood, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life. Sometimes when the going gets particularly difficult, I think this is the minister's chiefest consolation, if he has sense enough and perception enough to make use of it. A minister of a far different persuasion years ago, who had no concept of the greatness of God's sufficiency as we understand it, who are of this persuasion, is reputed to have said that early in a minister's life, he believes that the world loves him because he's a minister of the Church of Christ. And as the knocks and arrows and slings of a rather outrageous fortune pursue him through the years of his ministry, he comes at last to find a measure of comfort in believing that at least his own congregation loves their minister, and they understand and they appreciate him. And by the time he's an old and broken man, he takes solace in this, that at least his wife loves him. Oh, dear brothers, it's not that of which I talk. No. But I am saying this, that in every season of our lives, those blessings of grace which are most precious to us ought to be those blessings that we can share most intimately with our own dear wives. And in this, we must not take it for granted. Just because our wives sit in the congregation and hear us expound the word week after week after week does not mean that therefore we have that kind of intimate communion which is suggested by the words of the text at this point. Oh no, my brothers, I've come to learn of a very plain truth in this regard. At these points, there has to be another level of communion that we have to develop and preserve and inculcate. I talked with a brother in the Lord just the other day, who's in this congregation tonight, who told me of what he and his wife are engaged in right now. That marvelous commentary, that devotional commentary on the 119th Psalm has been republished by the Banner of Truth Trust. And that book by Bridget is a book of infinite value in precisely this regard. For he is taking that devotional commentary and those marvelous expositions under each one of the verses in that long psalm, and each day he and his wife are sitting down together and they're working their way through the exposition of one verse and sharing in that intimate and very satisfying way their own spiritual needs and binding their own hearts yet more closely to each other as to the Lord. Dear brothers, we must work at this. We must not take it for granted. The pain and sadness, the brokenness and alienation which can come between a husband and wife living in a manse is a dreadful and horrible thing to behold. Who here tonight cannot tell at least one story, either on the basis of personal observation or at least hearsay, of a man's ministry which has been broken and marred and even shattered by a wife who was not an helpmeet? We sit in judgment of no man in these regards. But I tell you plainly, dear brothers, in this regard, we must minister to our own wives and we must share with them, obviously, conspicuously, consciously, in this communion with Christ. For we are joint heirs of the grace of life. And then finally, let me share with you an illustration. I haven't had the time to get down and check the bookstore here, but you know, many of you, and if you know a little bit about James Henley Thornwell, you have at least a measure of anticipation in the opportunity to read his life and letters. But that man, my brothers, that man, that great minister of God's word over 100 years ago in the Presbyterian Church in the South, that man stands even today as an example to which we can all turn for our edification and encouragement. You read the letters that he wrote to his wife Nancy over the long years that they lived together. When often, when he was professor of polemics and later the chaplain of what today is the University of South Carolina, and for a few years president of that institution, the requirements of the office demanded that he travel far and wide, north and south, east and west. And how carefully, with what tenderness did he maintain the bonds that bound him to his dear wife, Nancy? Even to read the introductions to his letters, to to his own wife is a revelation of the intimacy and the warmth and the fervency of their relationship. But on one occasion, when his health had broken and the doctors had prescribed foreign travel, a trip to Europe that he might escape the burdens of his office, as he wrote to his dear wife Nancy from the city of Glasgow in Scotland in July of 1841, this is what he said. It speaks to this issue. My dearest Nancy, it is with heartfelt pleasure that I sit down to hold communication with her whom my soul loves, in the only way which now is left to me. I feel that in your affections I possess a prize of inestimable value, and I look forward with interest and delight to the renewed joys which we shall experience in the society of each other when God shall bring us together again after our long and painful separation. I have thought much of the best methods of sanctifying our love and of being fellow helpers to each other in our heavenly pilgrimage. I feel a renewed obligation from God's great goodness to me since I left home to devote myself wholly, unreservedly to his service and glory. He has protected me from danger and has, I trust, entirely restored my health. What can I render to him but that life which he has preserved, that health which he has restored, and that strength which he has increased? Now listen to this note. Let us both endeavor to be more holy, watchful, and devoted. Let us endeavor to build each other up in the most holy faith. I am afraid that in the past times our intercourse has not been sufficiently of a religious character. We have both been a little shy in communicating this character, our spiritual states, our joys or sorrows, our hopes and fears. If there has been an error of this sort, let us try to correct it hereafter and delight more in being heirs together of the grace of life. It is my earnest prayer that God may give us grace to glorify his name in all things. Never have I heard such a direct application of the principle that I lift up before you tonight, my brothers and fathers in Christ. Thornwell set the example long ago. A man who was stretched to the utmost by all the demands of a busy life and of the responsibilities of a denomination which elected him as moderator of the General Assembly in the years before the Civil War, the youngest man ever to be elected to that office. I think he was 34 years of age. The days and weeks that were wrung out of his life in just riding across country by one means or another. But do you see the tenderness of that bond which bound him to his dear wife, Nancy? We must work at it, dear brothers. God grant that you and I shall not take these things for granted, early or late in life. I speak to you who are seminary students tonight. Oh, my dear brothers, I still remember those years, delightful as they were. But how often, as I look back upon them, when my wife was working as an office clerk and literally putting me through seminary, how often was I preoccupied with the demands of the reading schedules and the term papers, and how many nights did she, who was working 8 hours a day, sit up half a night typing my term papers? I know. I've been there. Dear brothers, I'm not saying that all that is wrong, and the love that binds us together as husbands and wives in the Lord causes our dear wives to go far beyond what we might ask of them. Ah, but dear brothers, don't take them for granted. Work at this intimate fellowship and communion in grace. Share your deepest needs and those blessings that come to you out of his word with her who is flesh of your flesh. And then finally, consider, my brothers, the great blessings to be multiplied to the end that your prayers be not hindered. Oh, what a word of warning! Let me read the text for you one more time and listen to those concluding words. Ye husbands, in like manner dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. The minister's greatest privilege is to speak to God for men, to pray for God's kingdom to come, to pray that God will gather his people from every quarter of the world and every quarter of the community where you lift up your voice to preach, and even to save his own covenant children. Ah, dear brothers, but how many of us must admit before God, who is our witness and our judge, that our prayers are hindered. Our prayers are hindered because we have not borne up our wives as we are commanded to do. Oh, I speak with a shameful sense of my own shortcomings in these regards. How often I have drawn a distinction between my ministering to the needs of my congregation, and how often I have felt intensely the greatness of those needs, and how often I've discovered myself neglecting my own wife, failing to bear her up, until sometimes with tears we had to recount the ways in which the failure had grown up like an insidious cancer. And with the surgery of grace and the Word of God to cut out the errors and pick up again and go on. When we neglect, when we fail, when we fall short in this inescapable responsibility, we prostitute, we cut off, and we absolutely undermine that larger work, as we often think of it, which we think that we ought to be fulfilling as we minister from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. What I'm saying, let there be no misunderstanding about this. What I'm saying is that unless by God's grace we're working at being Christian husbands to our own wives, we have no right at all to stand behind the sacred desk. And when we lift our voices in prayer and we pray for the blessing of God's Spirit upon our lives, our prayers are graven on lead and the heavens are brass. We pray in vain. That, as I understand it, is the teaching of the text. Now, one more text. In the Gospel of John. Excuse me, the Gospel of Matthew. In the 18th chapter, there is a remarkable passage of Scripture that was just clarified for me this past week in an article that I read. In those verses 1 through 4 in Matthew chapter 18, our Lord takes a little child and sets that child in the midst of that multitude of disciples and followers who are standing around him. And he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You know the passage well. And many of us misunderstand it. I've misunderstood it for a long time, because the verses that follow, I always thought, were tied to those first four verses in such a way that we were being told by our Lord that little children are especially precious to him. But who are Christ's little children? Who are they? Well, the answer to that question is set out for us in marvelous detail by one of the greatest expositors and professors of theology God has ever blessed the American Presbyterian Church with. Christ's little ones are his disciples and his followers. They are those whom he is pleased to describe in these endearing terms as his little ones. And at least in that regard, we must include our wives among those many others who are his little ones, precious to him. May I illustrate it for you? The violence of thunderstorms in Germany and in those parts of Europe near the Alps must be something to behold. At least Roland Bainton tells us that it was that kind of a storm and of sufficient violence to change a young man who was pursuing the study of the law into a man who turned from the study of the law to become a monk. And of course later Martin Luther became far more than a monk. But God used a thunderstorm to turn him in the first instance from the study of the law to the study of theology. Well, it was a long time later, near the end of the 19th century, when a newlywed couple were on their honeymoon trip in the Bavarian Alps, as I recall. And in the violence of a dreadful thunderstorm, the man's wife was so affected emotionally, psychologically, that from that moment on and until the day she died, she was a semi-invalid. And her dear husband was a man whose career already was marked with the promise of greatness. And yet, he ordered his life as a professor of theology on the campus of Princeton Theological Seminary in all the days that followed, so that he could be at the side of his semi-invalid wife until she died. A little booklet that has been republished in recent years in England on the subject of Calvin's life and Calvin's theology and Calvinism is composed in part of one of the lectures that he had prepared for a very special occasion to be delivered on the West Coast. And because of the requirements of the dear wife that God had given him, the lecture was read by another man so that he could be by the side of his wife each night. Dear brothers, God has not given to many of us a wife whose needs were in that dimension. But I offer it to you as an illustration, my brothers and my fathers in Christ. That man so ordered his ministry in the larger sanctuary of the church of his day. He ordered his life, I say, and his ministry, so that he was able to take care of that little one of Jesus Christ until the day that the Lord was pleased to take her home to himself. And it was B.B. Warfield who opened my eyes to the meaning of this text about Christ's little ones. Dear brothers in Christ, let me read for you one last time the text which I have wanted to lay upon your heart. Ye husbands, in like manner dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. Oh, what a calling God has given you, young men. You are privileged beyond any men that I know of in America in my lifetime to be at this institution, to have your hearts and your minds, your whole being's exposed to the greatness of these doctrines, which are implicit even in the name of this institution. God grant that with all that God is providing for you and with us who share with you in counting these things precious, that our prayers, that God's kingdom shall come, may not be hindered because we have failed with regard to Christ's little ones who stand at our side. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we dare to come before Thee only in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. And we confess again that when we have done all that we are able to do, we are yet unprofitable servants. And we have need of mercy and of grace. O our God, give us to remember that we are ministers in two sanctuaries. Give us to enjoy those privileges which are to be for us in Thy providence most satisfying to our souls in communion with our own dear wives. And God grant that our prayers shall not be hindered because we have failed in this great responsibility. For Jesus' sake, amen.